I want to deal with two very difficult questions this morning that I guess I hear as much as any other questions people ask me. And I want to tell you, a good place to say this, I enjoy talking with you about the Bible. I hope you feel perfectly free if you're reading the Bible someday and you come across something that you just rejoice in. Please call me and share it with me. Or if you have maybe a question or a comment or something that God showed you that you haven't seen before, give me a buzz on the phone. Let me know. I can't talk 30 minutes, but 3 minutes, you can say a whole lot. And I would love to talk to you. I would rejoice in that. So please share with me some of the joys you have in your Bible study. I get questions a lot from people from the radio program, the television show, call me about different aspects of the lesson or this or that, and I enjoy that. And it seems to me there are about 4, 5, 6, 7 questions that repeat themselves over and over. Now, they're expressed a little different ways, but the essence of the question is the same. And these show us specific areas that Christianity has, in our age at least, caused problems with what everybody is thinking. And Christianity has done that in every age. It has reacted against the system in which it finds itself. Two of the questions that I want to deal with today that I think are in the heart of the text that I'm going to be looking at, which is Hebrews chapter 1, is, Bob, how can we know God? Can we really know God? How can we know about Him? Are you sure that what you're saying about God is really true about God, or are you telling me what your denomination says? There's so many denominations, Bob. They're all saying so many things. How do I know which is true? Now, you see the two questions? Can we really know God? And how do we know that what we're saying about Him is true to reality and not just true to denominationalism? Well, those are pretty difficult questions. And I don't have a simplistic answer for either one of them. But I do think that I have a perspective that is helpful to me that I want to share with you. More and more, I'm meeting people who have become disenchanted or disenfranchised from traditional Christianity. And they are seeking to know God in many ways. It may be the Hare Krishnas. You've seen them with the orange togas, shaved head, and the hair in the back, that chant many hours a day. I do disagree with them, but I am a man with them who is struggling to know God. I don't deny their sincerity. I do not deny their commitment to the task. I do not deny that their overwhelming desire is to somehow be in communication with the one true God. I meet other folks who come to my door all the time and want to tell me about the God of the Bible, which is so different from the God of the Bible that I know. I do not doubt a moment their sincerity or commitment to the task. I do not doubt for a moment that they are striving to be in communication and know the God of creation. I do not doubt that. And yet, there is a conflict between what I have understood as Christianity and what I am hearing projected today in so many quarters. So, what is it? How can we know that what we say about Christ is reality? Let me admit to you, right from the start, that I don't have all the answers about God. All right? I mean, just open it up on the table and say, I can't answer every question you have about God, and some that I do answer aren't right. Okay? We'll admit that from the first. No sinful human being has total knowledge of God, right? And no human being has knowledge about God correctly in all areas of his life. You know why? Because every one of us have been touched by a fallen sin nature that distorts our understanding of God and His will for our life. But I think I do have a true perspective on God in many ways. there are some central things and there are some peripheral things. And we have got to make a distinction when we talk about God and the Bible, Jesus Christ, and the church. What is central? What is irreducible? What is indispensable? What is foundational? And what is cultural and peripheral and not central and not crucial and not irreducible? I get so tired of arguing over minors. I get so tired of people blasting me for things that I think are so uncentral. Now, I don't mind standing up for what I believe central about Christianity, and I don't mind discussing that at any time with anybody. But, oh my soul, do I get tired about arguing over little nitpicky nothings that everybody wants to fight about. Now, I get tired of that. I get emotionally tired. I get biblically tired. I get denominationally tired. You know, I just don't care about a lot that everybody else cares about. I do care about who is Jesus Christ and what has He done for us. Now, if you want to know where I'll be dogmatic, you want to know where I'll lock down, you want to know what's irreducible to me, let's talk about who Jesus is. Okay? Now, that's the central pillar to me. Others are important. There are many others that I think are indispensable, but the central pole of the Christian tent is Jesus Christ. I don't care how often you do the Lord's Supper. I don't care what manner you baptize in. I don't care what millennial system you're in. I don't care what shape your church is in. I don't care what kind of clothes you wear. I don't care about a lot of things like that. But I want to tell you, I am committed to the person of Jesus Christ and some things about Him. So let's talk about, has God spoken? And if God has spoken, what has He spoken centrally? What is the major thrust of God's message to man? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, in my opinion, is the best place in the New Testament, apart from what Vernon read about Colossians, where Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and John 1 are very much parallel in what they're trying to say about Jesus. People have really asked me, Bob, how do you know that you know God? I mean, how do you really know? There's so many people saying they know God. Why do you think you know God? The history of the world is a history of men searching after meaning in life. They have searched after everything imaginable. They have made gods of things and gods of power and gods of priorities. They've made gods of everything. They've made gods in all shapes, forms, manners. Man has been searching for the supreme being behind this world from the very beginning. I believe that the Bible is the self-revelation of an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving personal deity who sits alone. I believe that man cannot discover God, be it through drugs or experience or years or knowledge, but that God has had to reveal Himself, pull back the curtain on Himself that man might understand. For you see, if all we have is our human mind to understand God, we totally misunderstand God in nature. Either we make the things of nature gods, like the power of the animals that are carnivorous, or the strength of the huge elephants, or the speed of certain birds, and we deify those physical characteristics and attribute them to God. Or else we see power in nature. We see the power of the strongest kills the weakest. We see the power of survival. We see the tooth and the claw. And many people have pictured God as a God like that. He's God because He's stronger than anybody else. Or we have tried to sit down and theorize God. I believe that God is the abstract behind everything that's physical. That's Plato. That God is in the universal realm, and everything in the universal realm is copied in the physical realm, and there, you know, this archetype kind of thing. Or we get in the Eastern setting where God is not personal at all, but God is the great it, and we're longing to be reabsorbed into it from which we came, to which every man has a divine spark. We could go on and on for the ways the world has pictured God. Let me say to you very honestly that in my opinion, apart from the biblical revelation, we know nothing about God. Nothing. It's simply your presuppositions against my presuppositions if the Bible is not the divine, inspired, authoritative word from God to man. We know nothing about Him. Your opinion is as good as my opinion. The next guy's religion is as good as my religion if the Bible is not the self-revelation of God. Now, it is my fundamental, a priori presupposition that the Bible is God revealing Himself to man. You say, why? I don't have time to go into all my reasons. I have many. And I think I can stand intellectually, academically, philosophically, ideologically with anybody, anywhere, and defend Christianity as the best option and the option of many. There's a tape in the library on how can I trust the Bible. If you're interested in specific ways that I believe the Bible is inspired, and I think there are evidences toward that, check that tape out of the media center. Today, I don't want to particularly go into that, but simply to say, I believe that what I know about God, I get from God and not from man. I believe that God has told me something about Himself that I could find nowhere else but the Bible. So, when people ask me a question, the first thing I do is my mind goes through all the scripture passages I know, all the my background in biblical studies, and I try to find, is there any word from God on this subject? Now, there are some subjects that I don't think there is a definite biblical word from God. Now, we can draw ethical conclusions. We can draw assumptions based on biblical passages, and we can relate this thing because this part. We can do that from the Bible in many areas, but to say we have sound biblical word on everything is not true. Now, that's where some of the problem comes in, because man wants to explain everything, and we feel like to say, I don't know, is somehow demeaning. We ought to know everything about God, right? I've been to seminary. I'll be able to answer everything about God. What a joke. And so when we start feeling threatened by not knowing, we start making up things. Oh, yes, I can answer that question, and we go into some big rigmarole that has zero biblical authority, and that's where most of the fights come in. We have just got to admit, hey, I can't answer that question biblically. This is what I think. It has no more authority than what you think, but this is my opinion. If we could ever get to the place that we could differentiate in our speaking between our opinion and what the clear teaching of the Bible is, we'd be a lot better off. But I haven't met anybody that I know of that does that, including me. I really haven't. Now, if the Bible is where I get about God, then when I want to know who Jesus is, I can't sit down and think up beautiful words about Jesus. Oh, He's so wonderful. A lot that I hear today in songs and sermons are a sentimentalized Jesus. Oh, He's so wonderful. He's love incarnate. Friends, Jesus is much more than love incarnate. And all our sweet words about Him and all our nice things and all our wonderful books and all, that doesn't mean nothing if we don't go back to the Bible for who Jesus is. Now, I believe that God has spoken to man. If you don't believe that, we're going to diverge right there. And I can't help it, because I can't prove to you that God's spoken to man. There's a lot of evidence for it, archaeologically, prophetically, and on and on. Now, this says God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers by means of the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us, now mine has, in His Son. Let's go through that and begin it. This is saying the Old Testament revelation is a true revelation of God, but not the supreme revelation of God. The Old Testament has some passages in it that boggle my mind. Have you read the Old Testament lately? There is cruelty there. You cannot believe there is cruelty there. There is inhumanity of man in the name of God destroying other men in God's name. There is sexual abuse that boggles the mind in the Bible. There is unfairness and injustice and favoritism. Now, we have to understand that God was revealing Himself the best way He could to initially to people. How can we talk about Jesus being the Lamb of God if there's not some background to a lamb having some meaning for somebody in some kind of spiritual context? How do we talk about God as Savior unless there is a concrete example of what God has done in history? The Old Testament is preliminary. It is as much inspired as the New. It is the foundation upon which the New is built. There is nothing, well, I better not say nothing. 99.90% of what's in the New Testament is in incipient form in the Old. Many words that we attribute to Paul as being great passages of Paul's intellect are nothing more than a restatement of Old Testament passages and truths in a New Testament context. So the Old Testament is, yes, it is cruel. Yes, it is unchristian in many ways as we understand it and from our perspective this side of the cross. But it was God truly revealing something about Himself to those people in their time. But notice that every prophet was a little different. God didn't give any one of those men all knowledge. Moses, He gave the law to, and He spoke face to face to Moses. We know a lot about God through Moses. But look at Ezekiel. What a weirdo. You think I wear strange clothes. You should have been around Ezekiel's folks. They said, that crazy preacher, have you seen what he did lately? He knocked a hole in his house last night, drug all his things out through the hole. How could God call a man like that? At one time, Ezekiel wanted to get over the message, so he laid down 28 days on one side, flipped over and laid 28 days on the other side. Missed all those Sundays in between. Everybody said, boy, Ezekiel's strange. And how about Amos? Here's a guy who was a persimmon picker and a herder from the country, walked down the city, stuck his bony country nose in those sophisticated guys' faces and said, God told me to tell you. And they said, really? Well, God doesn't speak through folks with boots on. You must have misunderstood. You see, here was a country boy walking right into the academic center of Judaism and saying, I've got a message from God to you. And he said, where is your degrees from? I don't have any. God can't speak through you. God, every prophet's different. Even Isaiah, which is the most universal, beautiful prophet that I know about, did not have all the perspective about who God is. So in many ways, in many forms, God revealed portions of Himself through the prophets. But in these last days, God has revealed Himself not partially, but completely in not His Son, but the Greek says in a Son. You see, the whole distinction is the prophets were not God's unique, one-of-a-kind children. The prophets were not divine. But Jesus is the unique, one-of-a-kind Son of the Father that came to reveal God in the only way that man could really understand God, and that is not in abstract presuppositions, not even in historical kind of things can man really understand God, but God had to become a man to be one of us that we could understand what God is really like. In my opinion, the incarnation has three major purposes. The incarnation, number one, is for man to be able to understand who God is completely. Number two, the incarnation is God dealing with man's sin problem. And number three, the incarnation is God giving man an example of what he ought to be like. Now, I'm only going to deal with the first two of those. That God's revealing Himself to man so that man can understand, and that God is dealing with man's sin problem is all that's really covered here in these first three verses. I remember a conference that David and I went to on church growth a while back. A guy made a statement I really liked. He said, I tell my people that if it's new, it's not for you. Think about that. If it's new, it's not for you. I am not basically a Baptist. Now, I am to a whole bunch. And I look at the world through Baptist glasses. And I've been trained in Baptist school. And I'm a pastor at a Baptist church. But the central core of my heart and life is basic, historical, New Testament Christianity. And that's not always Baptist. I am in the group of mainline beliefs that have come down from Jesus and have been perverted and altered and changed a little bit in every age. I want to be a part of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I want to be known as a traditionalist in the fact that I believe the Bible is the self-revelation of God, and I'm going to stick with that historical revelation until Jesus comes. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. If I'm right, I'm right. And if the book is true, it says, guard you these deposits. Now, if that's the case, then there are some things that the early church believe about Jesus that I believe about Jesus. Here they are. There are seven of them. See if you can find them in your Bible. First one is found in the last part of verse 2, where it says, in these last days he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he has appointed heir to all things. In Psalms 2, verse 8, it goes something like this, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. It's God speaking to the Messiah. God didn't say, I'll give you power and authority and dignity and glory and dominion and everlasting life. He already had those. What he said he'd give him is people from every kindred, tongue, tribe. And in Revelation 5, we see him before the throne of God singing praises to the Lamb. The inheritance that God gave to the Messiah was the world and its people. Jesus is the owner of all that is. Alpha Centauri is a long way away from here. Hundreds and hundreds. I think it's 200 light years or something like that. Alpha Centauri and all the planets that go with it belong to my Jesus. The farthest star that we can't even yet see with the strongest, most powerful telescope the world has invented belongs to my Jesus. The core of the earth that we've never been able to get down there yet and see what it's made up for belongs to my Jesus. Everything that exists and can exist and could possibly exist in the future belongs to my Jesus. And Romans chapter 8 says that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. To come to know Jesus is to come to be the possessor of all things. Isn't it ridiculous that we struggle for money when everything belongs to us? Everything. Friends, he not only owns the cattle on a thousand hills, he owns the hills. And he not only owns the songs little bird sings, he owns all the trees little birds sit in. He's Lord, and he owns it all. Heir of all things, a son of the Father. No prophet ever lived to own all that. But you see, Jesus is God. Number two, through whom also he made the worlds. Number two, he not only owns Alpha Centauri, he made it. When Genesis chapter 1 says the Spirit brooded over the waters, that Spirit was not the Holy Spirit. The New Testament revelation is in John chapter 1:1, in Colossians chapter 1, and in Hebrews chapter 1, is that Jesus was the agent of creation. When the Bible says that God knelt down and formed man out of the dust of the earth, the person that knelt down in the dust of the earth was not God the Father, who does not have a body. It was Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son, that formed Adam and breathed into his mouth the breath of life. Everything that is, Jesus made, or it was not made. Jesus is God's agent of creating not only the physical world, but the spiritual world. The angels came through the Son, as did all of everything that was created. He not only owns it, he made it. Number three, he is the radiance of the glory of his glory. The word radiance, I think if you have King James, have it effulgence. Brightness, okay? Does the word brightness communicate to you? Doesn't to me. What does it mean, Jesus is the brightness? Even the word radiance doesn't communicate a whole what they're trying to say. The word effulgence does, after I looked it up in the dictionary, because I didn't know what effulgence sounded like, an Alka-Seltzer tablet or something. But effulgence, when defined by those who understand what those things mean, best way I can put it is, Jesus is to the Father what light is to the Son. The Son's not Sun, S-U-N, without light. God's not God without Jesus. Now listen to me good. Jesus is an irreducible part of the Godhead. You don't have God if you don't have Jesus. It's like you don't have the Son if you don't have light. You say, that's too much. That's too strong. That's too hard. That's saying too much about Jesus. I didn't say it. The New Testament said it. And I have a presupposition, the New Testament's from God. So what God is saying to me is that I'm not God without the Son. The radiance of His glory. What is His glory? Well, if all we had was nature to understand God, we'd get a God who says, I am the strongest, therefore I am God. But since we have the New Testament, not nature, we find that power is not the character that defines God supremely. Nor is omniscience, knowing everything, the characteristic that describes God completely. The character that describes God completely is Jesus kneeling down to an adulterous woman and saying, I forgive you, go and sin no more. It's Jesus coming down off the Mount of Transfiguration and taking an epileptic boy by the hand and saying, come out of him. It's Jesus taking the little children in his arms and blessing them. It's Jesus walking on the sea to get to the boat where the disciples are terrified of the storm. The characteristic that Jesus communicates about God to man is, I love you. I love you when you're sinful. I love you when you've been cleansed by me. I love you. I'm able. I'm here. I want you to know me. Jesus is the radiation that pulsates from God, who He is. Number four, He is the exact representation of His nature. Now, folks, there's two words in Greek that are very close about representations. One of them is the word that's used for a sculpture. It's used for a picture. It's basically used for an ownership ring that's placed in hot wax, and the exact representation of the figure on the ring is placed in the wax. That is the word icon. You ever heard of that word icon? That is used in Colossians chapter 1 of Jesus and in John 1. The word here is the word character, just like the English word character. Character is not just the likeness. Character is the exact nature, which it's a big fight in the early church over, was Jesus wholly God or was He almost God? Is He the firstborn or is He really deity? And the way they put it was, He was homoousios. He was one essence. And the word in Greek that describes that is the word here, it's used for nature. Jesus is not kind of, sort of, almost like God. Jesus is the exact, detailed picture of who God is. Jesus isn't kind of like God most of the time. Jesus isn't the best we've got, humanly speaking, that God is like. Jesus isn't almost the revelation of God. Jesus is the complete, once and for all, total, full, can't be added to or taken away from, picture of who God is. The exact representation of His nature. Number five, He upholds all things by the word of His power. Science has not yet been able to understand the law of gravity. We can measure it. We can talk about it in percentage to mass and energy. We can compare it to different kinds of chemical makeups and weight of molecules. But what gravity is, we do not know. We don't have a clue. I got a clue. The thing that holds this universe together is not some natural law. The thing that holds this universe together is the word of my Jesus. The Old Testament has a wonderful understanding of the words. When man speaks, when God spoke in the Old Testament, it had the power to accomplish what God spoke. When Jesus holds things together by His Word, that's why He's called the Logos, the Word of God. Friends, He stuck it together. And the only person can unstick it is the one who stuck it, and He don't want to unstick it, so you're not stuck. Jesus is the one that holds the world together. And you've never been any place and had any problem that He's not able, because He is the great provider, and His moment-by-moment love is what keeps the world together. Moment by moment. Six. When He had made purification for our sins. The second major reason that God sent Jesus is not just that man can understand who God is, but that man had a problem. Man had a big problem. Man had a sin problem. Man could not be what man wanted to be. The best that man thought was warped. The greatest goals of man's mind were doomed to failure because man had rebelled against God, and the consequence of that rebellion had affected his whole environment. And now man is trapped by an evil, sinful, self-grabbing environment. What can he do? He cannot relieve himself because he has also been infected with the problem. It took someone from the outside, someone not infected, to handle the problem. God had said in the Old Testament, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. And every man deserved to die. The only man who was not in that category of deserving death is the sinless Son of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He is the only one that could die on our behalf, because He did not have to die on His own behalf. The beautiful picture here that I think we can see with such greatness is that God sent His Son or Himself into the world to do something for man that man could not do for himself. The beautiful picture of the Christian faith is we're not a church full of do-gooders. We're not a church full of neat, holy, righteous folks. We're a church full of people infected by sin, saved by grace. Church full of hypocrites? Why, certainly. So is everything else. Everything else full of them. You know why? Because man is basically hypocritical. All of us. So don't give me that garbage about, I don't want to come to church, I'm hypocritical. Well, if that's the trace, where are you going to buy groceries? Where are you going to buy insurance? Where are you going to buy gas? Where are you going to buy anything? Everybody's a hypocrite, including me. Jesus came to clean you up. And lastly, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Some of the ascension, the power that Jesus is, has been enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's look back quickly. The three most significant people in the Old Testament as far as God's using them were the prophets. We can go Moses, we can go Elijah, we can go Isaiah, we can go Obadiah, the prophets. The priest, Aaron, Eleazar, Abadiah, all that you want to mention, the priest, high priest in particular, and that unique representation of God on earth nationally, the king. Jesus is a supreme prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy 18 that's coming, one likened to me, listen to him. Jesus is the high priest that He made purification for our sins. Jesus is the King of Kings that sat down on the throne of God. All great figures of the Old Testament are intertwined and caught up in who Jesus is. Listen to me, who Jesus is. Jesus Christ is first the owner of all things. Second, He's the creator of all things. Third, He is the radiance of God's glory. Fourth, He is the exact representation of God's nature. He holds all things together by the word of His power. He's the one who died for man's sins, and He's the one that's seated in God's throne. Now that's the truth. That's who Jesus is. And that is the message that I think is central, that I'm willing to die for. Jesus is God.
The rest to me is peripheral. The rest to me is non-essential. Jesus told us what God's like, died for our sins, and gave us an example to follow. Now, I believe a lot more in that. I got a pretty full system of theology, you know that? But I'm going to die, if I have to, over who Jesus is. Lord, thank you for a time together. A time to look at some of the perplexing problems that bother us over who's right and who's wrong and why this church over that church. And oh God, the great problem of have you really spoken and how do we know that you've spoken and can we trust you? Oh God, thank you for Jesus. Help us to lift him up and magnify him and make him the center of all that we do. And Lord, thank you for sending to us. Thank you not only for his presence in the past, but his presence in our lives today and the great hope of his coming again for us. If there's anyone here, Lord, who has been so perplexed over the problems of who and which, help them find you today. Give peace, I pray, in who you are and not who we are. And thank you that there are no infallible men except you. And thank you, God, for the foundation that all of us build on. In Jesus' name, amen.